Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live as we usually are on weekdays at this time. We have an hour together live with a radio program that is in real time so that you can participate in real time. If you have questions that you want to ask or you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to raise that for discussion, we can talk about those things here. We have 1 hour of live radio time and open phone line for you. Right now our lines are open. If you call now, you can get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I have an announcement for those up in the listening in the Santa Cruz and Salinas area, where I visit from time to time and speak. And I will be speaking on Saturday, May 3rd. In Santa Cruz, or actually in Aptos, but in the Santa Cruz area. And I'm going to be giving this overview of the entire Bible in a single evening. I did that in Temecula a few months ago, and I was surprised how many people turned out to go through a thorough overview of the whole Bible in one evening. And you hear parts of the Bible here and there, and if you don't have an overview of the whole Bible, many times you don't know how the parts you know fit into the big picture. They're like puzzle pieces that without much of the puzzle put together. And so I think it's very valuable for Christians to get an overview of the entire Bible and to understand how it all fits together. And that's what we're going to be giving in Aptos in the Santa Cruz area, May 3rd, Saturday. So you might want to mark that on your calendar. If you want details about the location, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and we can possibly see you in a few weeks when I come up there. If you'd like to talk to me on the air today, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And Victor wrote to me a while back and said, I ran into a website which claims that the true name of the Messiah is Yeshua and not Jesus, because the J has no equivalent in the Hebrew language. They refer to Acts 26:14, John 3:18, and Acts 4:12. I never thought it was a problem, says Victor, and I still don't, because it's all just a translation. They claim, though, that even a translation of the name Yeshua is wrong, because the name was a Hebrew word, and that's just how Jesus stated it to Saul in Acts 26:14. Just wondering what your thoughts were. Is it wrong for us to use the name Jesus? Well, once in a while you run into these people who say you need to speak the name of Jesus in the Hebrew language or the Aramaic language, which was spoken by him and his disciples in Palestine in those days. But there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to speak it in Hebrew. Why should you? The New Testament itself was written in Greek. And the name Jesus in the New Testament, in the Greek, is Jesus. It's not Yeshua. Now, sometimes people who are arguing for the Hebrew use of the word Yeshua, they suggest that Jesus comes from the word Zeus or from some other source like that. These people show they know nothing about the etymology of the Greek words. Jesus is simply a Greek transliteration of Yeshua, the Hebrew. It's not only the case that the Hebrew and the Greek do not have a J sound, but the Hebrew has an SH sound, which the Greek does not have. So to say Jesus or Yeshua in Greek requires that the SH sound be replaced with a simple S. And therefore, Jesus is the Greek form of the name. And that's the way it's used in the New Testament. That's the way it's used in the Greek New Testament that the apostles wrote. And therefore, they must not have thought it was wrong to translate the name Yeshua into Greek. And if it's not wrong to translate it into Greek, we have no reason to believe it'd be wrong to translate it into Spanish or German or English or any other language. True, in these languages, the names are pronounced differently, but this is not a problem to God. God doesn't, He's not so thin-skinned that he's going to be upset that somebody speaks his name in their own language instead of in Hebrew, unless someone thinks that Hebrew is the universal sacred language. If they do think that, then they have an opinion that the Bible does not support. And therefore, these people who say you have to use the name Yeshua, I think they're kind of on a distraction from what really matters to God and what matters in the gospel. All right, let's talk to Calvin from Lebanon, Oregon. Calvin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Quite a while back a ways, there was several calls in about tithing. Do you remember? I didn't call at the time.
Yeah. Over the years, there have been quite a few calls on that subject. I don't know how long ago you're referring to, but...
I'm saying about 6 weeks.
Maybe.
Maybe 8 weeks.
Could be. Well, go ahead and springboard from that.
I respect your opinion, and I can... Well, I don't want to use the word congratulate, but I admire you for saying that we should really give more than 10%. Because when I give 10%, the Lord does open up the windows of heaven and pour out on me a blessing which can't be contained. So go ahead and give 50%. I'm getting by on 10.
Well, I agree with you that Jesus said, if you give, it will be given to you.
Yes.
Full measure. Pressed down, shaken together, men will give into your bosom. So the truth is that God does bless those who are generous, those who are good stewards. The blessing is not always in financial terms, of course. I mean, you may give to the poor, and the blessing that comes to you may not be a financial blessing, but some other kind of blessing. And almost any other kind is more valuable than a financial one. I mean, if you get financially blessed, that's great. If you get some other kind of blessing, that's even better. After all, Jesus said, when you throw a feast, don't invite all the rich friends and so forth who can pay you back. He said, invite the poor, the maimed, the blind, because they cannot pay you back, and you will receive your reward in the resurrection of the righteous. So Jesus almost makes it sound like if you get repaid in financial terms in this life, you've cheated yourself. You're better off not being rewarded in this life so that you'll be rewarded, Jesus said, in the resurrection of the righteous. But God does reward us in whatever he wants to. And in some cases, the blessing that we get back for being generous is in financial terms.
Keep up the good work, and I'll talk to you some other time about something else, probably.
Okay. Okay, Calvin, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and we have a very slow switchboard up to this point today. My guess is it'll fill up in the latter part of the show. Sometimes we go several minutes at the beginning of the show without any calls, and then when I mention it, they all fill up and remain full for the rest of the show. In any case, the lines are open right now. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call and get through at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a website as well as a radio program, which is loaded with resources free to you. There's nothing for sale in this ministry. You can't buy anything from us. You can't even buy my books from me. You can buy them from christianbook.com or from Amazon or Barnes Noble or someone else, but you can't buy them from me because we don't sell anything here. And by my books, I'm referring to the two books that are published by Thomas Nelson. And they are, one is called Revelation, Four Views, A Parallel Commentary. Quite a unique book, the only one of its kind. It's not quite unique, it simply is unique. Unique means one of a kind. And it actually goes through the book of Revelation, giving commentary in four columns, presenting four different views of the same passages going all the way through. It's received very good reviews. You can read the reviews on Amazon, for example, and decide if it's a book you want to get. A revised and updated version of that book came out just last year. And also last year, my second book, which is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution to the Problem of Sin. A long name, just all you need to know, it's the book that presents three views of hell. There's two books then, both of them available through all the Christian booksellers. You can't get them from me because I won't sell them, but they do sell in other places. One is on the four views of Revelation. One is on three views of hell. And if you simply go to one of those websites like christianbook.com or amazon.com and put in my name in the search, Steve Gregg, you'll easily find those books. And you may be interested in those. But at our website, you will not be able to buy them from us nor anything else. What's at our website is free. And it's mostly MP3 files, lectures, Bible studies, archives of radio programs going back to 2006, all just available for you to download and listen to either on your computer or your iPod or some other such device. Okay, that's at thenarrowpath.com. The website also has announcements of where I'll be speaking in the near future, and you can keep up on that in case I may be speaking in your area. Go to thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller is, looks like Miljean, if my call screener wrote it down right, from Los Angeles. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve, it's Miljean.
Miljean?
Miljean.
Wow. Did you spell it out for my call screener? Because
no,
it looks.
I did. He did it right, but you know, my name is Story Lake.
Yes, what nationality is that?
I'm from Honduras.
From Honduras? Okay,
yes.
I've been there.
Okay. Steve, my calling is for to thank you because you have no idea how much blessing you bring to my life. I wish that we can have you in Spanish.
You know, I wish that too because I speak in Spanish-speaking countries a lot. And I always have to use a translator, and I always wish I could speak some Spanish instead of using a translator.
Steve, believe me, what you're doing for us is like, my English is not that good, but Steve, it's amazing what I have learning from you and all the phone calls, the questions and everything, things I never taught before. And now I'm like, oh my God, I'm surprised. I want more. And you know what? It's so funny because I'm checking on your website, you have archived since 2006, and I'm start to do it. I'm on July now of 2006, and every single day I hear three or four shows. And you know what, Steve? It's so beautiful. I love how humble you are. I'm so grateful to God for sending us somebody like you. And I wish my people who speak Spanish will have someone like you, because when there is, I'm not going to sound like, you know, bad, but in Spanish, Steve, it's so sad, the shows we're listening, the preachers are fighting against each other and this, and you know what, the word of God is not for that, like you say, you know,
that's
we have
bad.
To love each other, and I enjoy your show so much, I love it, I talk to my people at church about you, and I say, you know, we should listen to the show, nobody can tell us, no, this is what the Bible says, you have to think like this. I love the way you put it. You know, it's up to us. Read
Amen.
And think. So congratulations. God bless you. God bless your lovely family and all the people. We hear you.
Well, Miljean, thank you for calling. And,
thank you so much, Steve.
I'm very encouraged to hear that. I hope that similar broadcasts can become available in Spanish.
Yes. Thank you so much, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Okay,
thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, and here's another caller who's called before with an unusual name, Malaku from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Stephen. Nice to talk to you again. And since you said there is opening, I want to take advantage. So this is my question.
Yes.
And can you explain for us the difference between limited atonement and unlimited atonement? Number one, that's my question. Number two, what is the role of free will and God's virginity? Because I have some friends, you know, they want to try to convince me with the limited atonement, but I sided with unlimited atonement. So I want to hear your view. Could you explain it? And I want to hear from you.
Okay, so you want to know the difference between limited atonement and unlimited atonement, and you also want to hear about free will and God's sovereignty. Is that correct?
I'll close the telephone. Yeah, you can explain to me. Okay, I'll listen. Bye.
Okay, thank you
God
for your call.
You.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Well, this, of course, is evidence that somebody has been talking to a Calvinist, and these are terms that Calvinists use. Limited atonement is the fifth or the third point of the 5 points of Calvinism. Calvinism's distinctives, how it differs from other forms of Christianity, is sometimes distilled down into 5 points: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, if anyone wants a longer treatment than I can give on the program here of these subjects, I have a series of 9 lectures at my website that are free. Everything's free at the website. You can listen to. I'll give an answer to you here on the air, but I'll just give you this disclaimer at the beginning. I can only treat it very lightly here on the air, only because of the depth of the subjects and because of the shortage of our time. But if you'd like to go into an in-depth study on this that I have taught in the past, it's 9 lectures at our website. You'd go to thenarrowpath.com. You click on the link that says topical lectures. And then you find the series that's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. That's the name of the series, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And if you can bring yourself to listen to the whole series, you'll know much more than I can tell you right here on the air. But the limited atonement doctrine is the view that Calvinists teach that Jesus did not die for all people in the same manner. That is, his death perhaps was potentially beneficial to all people, some Calvinists say, but effectually it's only beneficial to the elect. Now, this doctrine, of course, depends upon some earlier points in the TULIP acrostic, total depravity and unconditional election. And total depravity is the doctrine that nobody can actually be saved on their own free will. That is, they can't even believe. They can't even choose to follow Christ. They don't have that kind of freedom of will because their soul is in bondage to sin. And because of the total depravity of the nature, a person who's never been born again, they say, cannot ever really desire to follow God and choose him, or cannot choose to believe or repent. This has to be done for them. God has to change their heart first, and then they can believe and repent. God has to regenerate and give life to them first. This is Calvinism. So since people are totally depraved and unable to believe or repent on their own because they're too wicked, God has to turn them around, has to regenerate them, give them a new heart, a new spirit, new desires, and then they will come to him. Now, how does he decide who will receive this new heart? Obviously, everybody needs it, but according to Calvinism, God has selected some to receive it and not others. This is called unconditional election. The word election means choice. God chooses some people, they say, to have this new heart, to be regenerated, to be saved, and he leaves others out and doesn't do it for them. Now, of course, God, because he's limitless, could regenerate everybody, and then everyone would be saved, but that's, according to Calvinism, God doesn't desire that, really. He just desires some to be saved, and he chooses unconditionally some for that purpose. They can't meet any conditions because everybody is totally depraved. No one could meet conditions for salvation, and therefore God has to unconditionally choose some and simply put faith and repentance in their heart, and therefore they get saved. Now, that is the belief of Calvinism. Obviously, if this is true, then there are only some that God chooses to save. The others he could choose to save, but does not choose to save them. So he does not really want them saved. Some Calvinists say he does, but he just has an overriding will that forbids him from making that. But no, let's just face it. God does what he wants to do. If he wants to save everyone, he'll save everyone, if he has the power. Okay? If Calvinism is true, then God has the power to save anyone that he wants to, unilaterally. He just changes their heart, makes them believe. Now, if he can do that to any number of people, he can do it to an infinite number of people. If God wants some people saved and can therefore just save them because he selected them to save, then God, who is sovereign, we have to say, could, if he wished, have selected everybody and saved them all. And if any are going to hell, therefore, it is because God wants them there, because he didn't choose to save them when he could easily have done so. That's what Calvinism teaches, though it's not necessarily one of the implications they bring out very often in their preaching. It's an unavoidable ramification of the teaching. But since that is understood to be true, the Calvinist says that Jesus didn't die for anyone except the elect. That is, the ones he chose to save. Why would Jesus die for people that God wanted to see go to hell? If God didn't want to save them, why would he send Jesus to die for them? Therefore, it is argued, he didn't. He didn't send Jesus to die for everyone. God already had the elect number in mind when he sent Jesus, and Jesus simply died for them. Whereas most people think that Jesus' death makes salvation available to anybody who will believe. I think that's true. I think the Bible teaches that pretty plainly, mostly. Calvinists say no. Jesus' death did not make salvation possible or potential for people. Salvation, Jesus' death procured the salvation of the elect. By his very death, he saved them. He didn't just make it possible for them to be saved. He saved them. And therefore, according to the Calvinist doctrine of the atonement didn't just open the doors of the prison so the prisoners could walk free if they wished. He opened the doors and carried them out. And so anyone that God wanted to be saved got saved by the atoning work of Christ. And obviously, if Jesus died for everybody in that respect, then everybody would be saved. And Calvinists usually don't believe that everyone would be saved, so they don't believe Jesus died for everyone. That's the limited atonement. Now, the word limited, when connected with atonement, almost seems like it's diminishing the atonement. And Calvinists point out that everybody diminishes the atonement in one way or another. For example, I believe that Jesus died for all people. But that limits the atonement in its efficacy. That is to say, if Jesus died desiring to save all people, but not all people got saved, then the atoning work of Christ was not as efficacious as he would like it to have been. Whereas the Calvinist says it is limited not in its efficacy, but in its scope. It is effectual. It does save, but it only saves those that he intended to save, and therefore the atonement was only limited to the elect. This is, to a very large extent, an academic question, because I think all Christians, Calvinist or otherwise, believe that only those who turn to Christ will benefit from the election, the atonement, and will prove themselves to be elect. It's more of an academic question of whether those people who do not turn to Christ could have done so and would have found the atoning work of Christ adequate to cover their sins as well. That's where Calvinists would say no, and Arminians would say yes. Everyone who does not get saved could have if they had wanted to. The Calvinist says no, people who don't get saved were predestined not to be saved and couldn't have gotten saved. Jesus didn't even die for those. And that's what the limited atonement doctrine is. Now, the one practical question that this raises is, if Jesus didn't die for everybody, how do we know who he did die for? For example, how do I know if he died for me? If he didn't die for everybody, he might not have died for me. Or if I'm witnessing to somebody, telling them about Christ, if Jesus didn't die for everybody, maybe he didn't die for them. I can't give them any assurance that Jesus loves them or died for them, because they might not be the elect. And this is one of the problems with the limited atonement doctrine. The Calvinists don't necessarily always see it as a big problem, but I do. As far as I'm concerned, the Bible says that Jesus died for the ungodly. Jesus tasted death for every man, that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. These are things the Bible actually says about the atonement, and I believe they indicate that Jesus died for everybody. And true, the atonement then is not efficacious toward all, unless all come to faith. But it's powerful and potent enough to save all if everyone would come to faith. So God has not limited the number of people he wants to save, according to my understanding of Scripture. People limit that themselves. According to Calvinism, God has limited the number that he wants to save, and he only died for those ones and not for any others. So that's the difference. Now, as far as free will and sovereignty go, that's a much deeper issue, and I'm afraid I really can't go into that in depth right now because my lines are full now and have been for a little while, and it's a major, major discussion. But as I said, my lecture series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation goes very much in depth into this subject of free will and sovereignty, and it discusses the Calvinist and Arminian views, giving the scriptures on both sides and explaining what I think they are to be understood to mean. Perhaps on another occasion I could get into that second point with you, brother, but I'm going to have to defer to some other callers who are waiting now. Appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Daniel from Salinas, California. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Good afternoon, Steve.
Yes.
Yeah, my call was basically on regards to the view of annihilation, and I'm only aware about it because of your program, which I'm thankful for. But from basically what I do understand from hearing from your program is, it sounds to me that kind of view kind of takes away from God's grace and the reason for Jesus Christ for dying. I mean, if God was just going to annihilate people who decided to reject his beloved son on the basis of the blood being the only atonement for the soul, and that's the blood that God says that he accepts, because he doesn't love the blood of goats and bulls, but the blood has been given to us to be the atonement for the soul. I just don't see how, like you just, I heard you well professedly said, you know, Calvinism has those errors where it eliminates the ability for Christ's atonement to cover all who decide to come to faith. And I just don't understand how annihilation can be even considered when we know that Jude and Second Peter and many of the other apostles, even Paul himself, state that God has judged the angels for them leaving their term abode and going in and sinning, and he's cast them into darkness for change forever. And they get no forgiveness, no mercy. And he's given mercy and grace to this period of time. And if people reject it, I don't see how he's gonna annihilate them. I'm about to lose you. I'll let you answer that. Appreciate you, brother. You're awesome. God bless you. May he continue to give you grace and great riches and glory. I love you. I can't wait to see you in person. God bless you.
Amen. God bless you, Daniel. Thanks for your call. Well, I've heard this objection before, that, you know, if the fate of the lost is to be snuffed, annihilated, taken out of existence, rather than the traditional view that they are tortured forever and ever in hell, then the grace of God isn't as great. Or some say it goes so far as to take away from it altogether. This reasoning I can't really follow. First of all, many people recognize that the death penalty is the most severe penalty any court can, you know, hand down to a criminal. And this is true whether they believe in the afterlife or not. Of course, if we believe the criminal goes on to hell, then the death penalty is even worse. But most criminals and most judges probably don't, they're probably not Christians, and they probably don't really believe in hell. As far as they're concerned, just getting rid of the guy, ending his life, is what the death penalty is. Now, we know there's something more, but whether there is or not, I think even those who don't believe in an afterlife or a judgment recognize that this is not letting the guy get away with anything. When a guy gets put to death, when he's hung from the neck until dead, or killed in the electric chair, or lethal injection, or before a firing squad, or whatever, or decapitated, this man has not gotten away with his crimes. He has paid the penalty for his crimes. The wages of sin is death, and he has experienced death. And so that is the great penalty for sin. Now, there is a judgment afterward, the Bible says. The Bible says, you know, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Well, after the judgment comes, then everyone's at the judgment. Everyone stands before God, and they'll be given, the Bible says, all the things they deserve, the things done in the body. God will judge according to people's works. some will then go into the lake of fire, and some will go into eternal bliss with God. Now, in the lake of fire, some people believe that people endure conscious forever and are tormented forever and ever in the lake of fire. Others believe that people are thrown in the lake of fire and they suffer proportionately according as their deeds warrant, and then they're annihilated. That is, they experience a proportionate suffering as you would have in any court system. You know, not all criminals get the same penalty in the court system, because if they did, it wouldn't be just. And God's court system is more just than any other. So the idea is that they get a proportionate punishment for what they deserve, and then they're annihilated. Now, another group of annihilationists say that, no, they don't even get, they just throw in the lake of fire and they get annihilated instantly. So there's different views about this. But, and I'm not necessarily advocating any of those views, because there's also another view, and that is that they may be thrown in the lake of fire, and there they may be purged of their unbelief and their sin and brought to repentance and restored. So there's all these different views. The lake of fire is common to all the views of hell. It is hell. What happens to those who go there is what is discussed by different camps, and different things are said. But let's just say, regardless of what each camp thinks happens in the lake of fire, the lake of fire is a horrendous end for people. It's a horrendous judgment for people. And this is true whether they're immediately annihilated, whether they suffer for a long time and then are annihilated, or whether they suffer forever and ever. It's punishment. Now, grace is that which gives us what we do not deserve. We do not deserve to reign with Christ forever. We do not deserve eternal life. We don't deserve to be adopted as sons and treated like the prodigal was treated when he came home and given a ring and a robe and restored to honor and so forth. We're sinners. We're prodigals. It's the grace of God that not only does not give us what we deserve, which is the punishment we deserve, but more so gives us abundantly more things than we could ever earn. The grace of God is seen much more in what God gives than what he withholds. Now, if he withholds judgment, that's part of his grace, of course. If we miss out on going to hell, a place we deserve to go, then that's the grace of God. And that's true whether hell is a place of annihilation or temporary torture or refining in fire, or whether it's eternal torment. However a person sees the lake of fire, it's a bad place to go, and to be saved from it is great. But salvation isn't primarily about being saved from that. It's about what we're saved to. It's not being saved from, it's saved to. It's saved to an inheritance, to a life of a relationship with God where we reign with him forever. And the grace of God, the magnitude of the grace of God, is not measured in the magnitude of the punishment that we avoid by receiving grace. It's measured in the magnitude of the privileges that God gives to those who are saved. And therefore, the abundance of God's grace that the Bible frequently speaks about is never referring to escaping hell, or if it is, it doesn't ever say that it is, but it is often referring to those, the abundance of his grace that he's going to make known to us through the endless ages in to come as we live forever with him, and all the wonders and privileges and joys that he gives. That's his grace. To spare us from hell would be mercy. To grant us abundant privileges that we don't deserve is grace. And therefore, no particular view of hell adds or takes away from God's grace. God's grace is given to all who are his children. And what it is they avoid by it is a separate issue. And so as far as I'm concerned, if annihilation is true, and I'm not saying that it is because I'm not convinced that it is, but if annihilation is true, it doesn't take away from the grace of God any more than if universalism were true. If God saved everybody, that'd even be more grace. Some people say if God saved everybody, that takes away from the grace of God. I simply can't imagine why they think that way. For God to extend his grace to 100% of the people instead of, let's say, 20% of the people is like 80% more grace than the other. I mean, the more people God saves, the more grace is manifested, it would seem to me. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And the more sinners that God saves, the more his grace abounds. So, you know, a lot of people think you've got to have this traditional view of hell, of eternal torment, or else somehow the grace of God is neutralized in our preaching. I don't think so. I think if we're preaching the way the Bible preachers did, and by the way, they never really mentioned hell when they were preaching. You can check that out yourself. You go in the book of Acts and see the preaching of Paul and Peter and the people who evangelized. They didn't ever mention hell. In fact, they didn't even mention heaven. But they did mention the grace of God and the mercy of God and the goodness of God and the privileges of Christ and so forth. The gospel is preached very differently in the Bible than we usually preach it. And if we're preaching it in such a way that God's grace shining forth depends on some kind of a hell of eternal torment, all I can say is we're preaching the gospel differently than the biblical preachers did. And I think maybe we should preach it the way they did, because I like their results better than ours most of the time, frankly. But Daniel, that's great, great hearing from you, and I hope that clears up the particular question you were asking about. Jenna from Seattle, Washington is next. Jenna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you so much for your show. You've taught us so much over the last years. Sorry if this is a dumb question. A few weeks ago, I heard you talking about the last day, and you say the dead will be raised, and then the Christians will be raised, and then the earth will be burned, and then God will create a new heaven and a new earth. Is that kind of correct?
That's pretty much the way I read the eschatology in the Bible, yeah.
Okay, so my question is, forever we've learned that Christians go to heaven, and if you're not a Christian, you go to hell. So if there's a new heaven and a new earth, who's in the heaven and who's in the earth, in the new heaven and the new earth?
Well, there will be a new heavens and new earth, but all the redeemed will live in the new Jerusalem. And John sees in Revelation 21, he sees the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven to earth. So presumably the destination of the new Jerusalem is on the new earth, and that's where we will live. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. It says in Revelation 5:10 that we shall reign on the earth. So the earth is really the domain, the renewed earth, where the curse has been removed. All the effects of the fall are gone. A perfect earth. And us living in perfect bodies, resurrected like Christ's body. This is what the Bible holds out as our future. Now you say, I've always heard that we're going to live in heaven. Well, as I understand it, when we die, if we are Christians, when we die, we do go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But our bodies don't. Our spirits, our soul goes to heaven. Our body stays right here where it decomposes until the end of the world when Jesus comes, and he will then raise the dead bodies out of the graves, according to John 5:28-29. So Jesus, when we die, I believe our soul goes to be with Christ in heaven,
mm-hmm.
and our body goes down into the grave and decomposes. When Jesus returns, it says in 1 Thessalonians 1:15 or 1:14, excuse me, 4:14. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says that God will bring those who have died in Christ. He'll bring them with him when he comes. That is, our souls, which have gone to be with him, will be brought back here. He will then raise the dead bodies, but he'll glorify those bodies. They'll not be in the same form as now. They'll be immortal, perfect, immune bodies. And our souls will live in those again. That's how I understand the scripture. So we do go to heaven when we die, if we're Christians, but that's not where we live forever, because that's only where Jesus is temporarily. You see, when we die, we'll go be with him. But when he comes back here, we'll come here with him, because we want to be with him.
Mm-hmm. And then, so in the new heaven, if we're on the new earth, then is anybody up in the new heaven at that point?
I don't know what'll be up in the new heavens. I mean, right now what's up in the heavens are the stars and the sun and the moon and those kinds of things. I don't know. There won't be sun and moon in those days, the Bible says, but what the heavens will be filled with, I don't know. But the heavens are not the domain of man. When we go to heaven, it'll not be in our entirely whole form, because our bodies will be left behind here. And therefore, when we're restored to our bodies, the reason we're restored to our bodies is so we can live in a physical earth. You see, when God made Adam and Eve, he gave them the potential to live forever in physical bodies on a physical perfect planet. And that is apparently what he wanted them to do, because he warned them that they should not disobey him, and if they did disobey him, they would not be able to live forever on the earth. They would have to die. The day you eat of this fruit, he said, you'll die. And sure enough, when they did eat of that fruit, he took from them the privilege of living forever. He banished them from the tree of life, which if they had eaten, they would live forever. So God's plan A, we could say, was for Adam and Eve to live on a perfect world as perfect people in perfect bodies forever. And that was lost through the fall. And I believe what Jesus came to do is to undo the works of the devil. It says that in 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, the Son of Man was manifested, they might undo the works of the devil, and therefore to restore what was damaged. Jesus said he had come to seek and save what was lost. Well, what was lost? Not merely man's souls, those were lost, but the whole creation was lost in the fall. And he came to restore that, to seek and to save it. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation currently groans and travails in agony, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, which he says will take place at the redemption of our bodies. So I believe he's talking about when Jesus comes back and raises our bodies. He said the creation itself will be also delivered from the bondage of corruption. And it says in Revelation 22:3 that there be no more curse in the earth. So in other words, God had a certain perfect world with perfect people in mind when he made Adam and Eve. That was temporarily spoiled by the fall, but it was also rectified at when Christ came. He came to rectify that, and the final rectification of that will be when the creation itself is delivered from the bondage of decay and we have our new bodies and so forth, and then things can go on the way God wanted them to before the fall. And that's how I understand the Bible to teach.
Yeah, that makes sense. And then when you say the creation will be delivered from the deception as well, and I know a lot of people call and ask, will my pet be in heaven? I'm not necessarily asking that, but so do you think that there's going to be like the animals and the trees and the stuff that we see now and that part of creation in the new earth?
I wouldn't be surprised, because there was in the original. You know, we don't have any real clear information about that, but my impression is probably so.
Okay. Thank you so much. That really clears things up. I appreciate your ministry. My husband and I support you, and we just pray that God blesses you and your new family.
Thank you, Jenna. God bless you, too.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. And Yusef Lateef, haven't heard from you for a long time. Welcome back.
Hey, brother. I love you. Good to talk to you as well. Hey, so I was listening to you talking about those people who were making reference to how you have to use, like, the Hebrew form of Jesus' name.
Uh-huh.
And I got reminded by the Lord that when I'm reading through, and I have access, like, to the Hebrew and the Greek and, you know, Aramaic and stuff like that, just depending on where you're at in the Bible. And, for instance, like, in Mark chapter 5, verse 41, this verse says, it says, "And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And it's interesting because if I bring my mouse over the Talitha, it shows that the Strong's number is 5008, but it says of Aramaic origin. And then that kumi also is also of Aramaic origin. And then another verse is Mark 7, verse 34. And, you know, this is what Jesus, and it says, "And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha," that is, "be open." And so the Strong's number on that is like, it's the Greek Strong's 2188, and it also is of Aramaic origin. And then the last one I was going to make reference to is in Mark 15.
Eli Lama Sabachthani, yeah.
Amen, brother. And all those are Aramaic words.
Of course.
And so I'm not sure if what they're showing us by pointing this out is that it seems like Jesus might have been speaking Aramaic, you know.
Well, that was his native language, yeah. I'm sure he spoke in Aramaic probably all the time.
So, and anyway, so, you know, versus the ancient Hebrew, you know, which, you know, it's different. So anyway, so that's the reason why I called, because if they're going to point that out,
okay.
It almost seemed that Jesus spoke in Aramaic. So anyway.
Okay. Well, thank you for that. I appreciate that.
I love you, brother.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, Aramaic really was very, very close to Hebrew, and many of the words were the same in Aramaic and Hebrew. Hebrew as a spoken language pretty much had died out in the time of Christ, the Hebrew that the Old Testament was written in, and the Jewish population, which was mostly dispersed throughout Gentile lands, in the Middle East, they mostly spoke Aramaic, which was the language that pretty much... It was a Semitic language like Hebrew that was very similar, but they didn't really speak Hebrew so much. Now, you will find times in the Gospels or even in the New Testament that says, and he said in the Hebrew language, or they'll say something about the Hebrew language, and then it gives the thing in Aramaic. And you can see that it's using the word Hebrew to simply mean the language spoken by the Hebrews, which was Aramaic. I mean, the native Jews in Palestine spoke Aramaic, and therefore sometimes it's called the Hebrew language. It doesn't mean it's the ancient Hebrew. It just means it's the language of the Jews, of the Hebrews. Things are in three different languages in the Bible. Some books are in Hebrew, some are in Greek, and a few chapters are in Aramaic as well in the Old Testament, half of Daniel, part of Ezra, and so forth. All right, let's talk to Larry from Carmel, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Larry.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
My question is, Steve, is what are your thoughts and opinion relative to where Jesus was and what he was doing from the point of crucifixion to the point of his resurrection?
Well, I don't really know where Jesus was at that time. We're told that he, at one place, Psalm 16, which is quoted in the New Testament, both by Peter and Paul, in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 13, says that his soul was not left in Hades, and therefore I guess it could be deduced that he was in Hades, but that's not even very clear, because Hades is simply... used in the Greek language and in the New Testament to mean the place of the dead. In fact, it's used in the Septuagint to translate the word Sheol, the Hebrew word Sheol, which just means generically death or the grave or where the dead are or whatever. So since Jesus was dead, he clearly was in the place of the dead. But the nature of that place is not told us. Some people think Jesus went into the flames of hell to preach to souls down there or to even suffer hell for us down there. Others believe that Jesus went to a compartment in Hades, which was for the righteous, to Abraham's bosom, and preached to the righteous there. Some believe that he went up to heaven and then came back at the time of the resurrection. And there are some who believe that the soul does not live separately from the body, and that therefore he was just dead. That is, he wasn't anywhere except his body was in the grave. And then he came back to life again on Sunday morning. Now, as far as these views are concerned, we really don't have strong biblical case for any of them. What we know is that Jesus was dead and his body was in the grave. Where his conscious life was, or if it was anywhere at all, is that which is debated by different people who have different theological commitments. I don't have any particular theological commitment that would inform me about that. Have you heard one way or the other, something that convinces you?
Yeah. Well, thank you. Well, I've heard arguments that is relative to two of the comments you made, one being that he went to hell and preached to the lost, and secondly, that he went to that place referred to as Abraham's bosom to gather up the saved and bring them to heaven upon his resurrection.
Yeah, I'm inclined to believe that Jesus did take those Old Testament saints who were in Hades and did take them to heaven when he rose and ascended. That's my That would be my understanding. But it's not clearly taught that he went down there to preach to them or whatever. I mean, when Jesus rose and ascended, the Bible says he led a host of captives. And that could be a reference to the Old Testament saints who then went with him to heaven by virtue of his resurrection.
Yeah. Any other verses, scripture, opinion that might infer?
Well, people often use 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, which says, "By the Spirit he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who sometime were disobedient in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared." And so it says that he preached to spirits in prison who were disobedient while Noah was preparing the ark, the lost, who were the evil ones at the time of the flood. But this does not necessarily say that he did this between the time of his death and his resurrection. Some people take this verse to be a description of Jesus doing this when he had died, and that he went down to Hades. The spirits in prison would be considered to be the spirits that are in Hades, and Jesus went down there and preached to them. If so, it's a clear reference to disobedient spirits. It's a clear reference to him, to preaching to the wicked. But it's only talking about the wicked who were disobedient in the days of Noah. So it raises questions. Why didn't he preach to all the wicked who had died prior to his time? Why only those that died and were wicked in the days of Noah? And so some have felt that the reference to Christ preaching to those people who were disobedient in the days of Noah through the Spirit is a reference to the Spirit of Christ preaching to them through Noah himself. That is, it's a reference back to Noah's preaching to his own generation, and that Peter is saying that was Christ speaking to them through the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit of Christ spoke through Noah to the people who were disobedient before the flood while Noah was preparing the ark. Now, why would it call them the spirits in prison? It would mean that they had since died and they were now in prison, but they weren't necessarily there when they were preached to.
That would appear to be somewhat unique if that Christ used Noah as the conveyor of his message. I don't know how to buy into that.
Well, in those days, Noah would be the only one that was a spokesman for God, but Jesus could speak through others at other times, because Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through 12, that the prophets of the Old Testament spoke through the Spirit of Christ also. So Peter's view is that the preachers in the Old Testament, like Noah or the prophets, that was Christ speaking through them, through his Spirit. That was the Spirit of Christ speaking in them. So you can see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, as you read verses 10 through 12 there. And so it might also be his meaning in chapter 3 and verse 20. Anyway, we've run out of time, unfortunately, for today, and therefore we'll have to save all other questions for another time, perhaps tomorrow. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I made reference earlier to our website, which has many resources. I didn't tell you how many, about 900 free MP3s there or more. That doesn't include the radio archives, which number in the thousands. They're all free, just like listening to this radio show is free. However, free things cost somebody some money. And although I don't receive any pay and we have no staff that receives any pay, we do pay for the time on the radio. That is, we pay the radio stations that carry the show. That money comes from listeners like you. And we stay on the air only so long as that money does come from listeners like you. And so if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website. You can donate from there if you would like. It's obvious how to do so. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.